I remember after I became a Christian, I found as I drew close to God that I had an insatiable appetite to get to know God as He really is. And I can remember the days when I'd walk by the hour along the shores of Lake Michigan and pray and open my heart to the Lord regarding my desire to get to know God in His entirety. And my prayer was, Lord, don't deny me the privilege of getting to know You in all of Your fullness as You are to be known. Don't allow me to go through my life in mediocrity. Don't allow me to pass through this journey without tasting of You and all that You have for my life. And I remember that this was something that was and still is a deep-seated cry that comes from my own soul to the living God. And I'm sure that many of you sitting here this morning can identify with that. You can say, yes, many's been the time when I've got on my face before God and poured out my heart in this kind of a way. Oh God, let me taste You and of Your goodness and of Your person and all of its richness and fullness. And I believe that one of the reasons why people center a lot of attention on the gifts of the Spirit as expressed here, particularly in chapters 12 and 14, is as a result of that deep-seated cry that comes from the heart. Men and women desiring to really know God. And yet probably there is no part of the Christian experience that has caused more divisiveness in the body of Christ than the misuse of some of these gifts, and particularly the gift of tongues. And that which we desire to help us get to know God actually ends up frustrating the very purpose of God for our lives. And so what I'd like us to do this morning is, first of all, take a look at chapter 12, in which we see, first of all, in verses 1 through 11, the distribution of the gifts. And verses 12 through 31, the dependence of the members on the body and the body on the members, the mutual dependence of both the body and the members. And then, thirdly, we'll take a brief look at chapter 13, which is love. And then fourthly, we'll look at the regulation of the gifts very briefly out of the 40 verses of chapter 14. Those three sections then. First then, the distribution of the gifts, verses 1 through 11. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. You know that we were Gentiles carried away unto these dumb idols, even as you were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. And I believe that in this introduction, what the Apostle Paul wants us to know is that we can have an assurance of the fact that the Spirit of God has a ministry in our lives by the distribution of the gifts. And the way we can know this is by reflecting on the fact that the Holy Spirit has had a ministry in our lives by virtue of conversion. I'd have you to know that the reason you're able to say that Jesus is Lord today is by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That the Spirit of God has a ministry in the church, that He is operative today in our lives, is attested by the fact that you this morning are a believer. You, who used to worship the dumb idols, are now believers in the one true God. You, who had no ability to see spiritual truth, now have the thing in focus by virtue of the fact that the Spirit of God has indwelt your life and has put a ministry in your life. And right at the outset, let us notice that the Apostle Paul shoots once and for all in the head the idea that unless you have some special other experience like speaking in tongues, you're not filled with the Spirit. Because the Apostle Paul says in the first three verses here that you can't even know Jesus unless the Spirit of God has had a ministry in your life. It's impossible, as we saw in the first two chapters, for a man not touched by the Holy Spirit of God to come to the conclusion that there is such a thing as the wisdom of God. And then in the next verses, he goes ahead and lists the gifts. And as he lists them, he wants us to notice here that there is no competition whatsoever in the Godhead. There is no divisiveness. There is complete unanimity. He says, now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which works all in all. The triune God is together in this. And the manifestation of the Spirit in verse 7 is given to every man to profit withal. In other words, the gifts are given individually to people so that everybody collectively can profit. Now here are the gifts. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge, to another faith, to another the gifts of healing, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another divers kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. And then going on down to the end of chapter 12, he lists these again. In verses 28 following, he says, and God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. And we see here then some of the gifts that God gives to his church. And having listed these gifts, he goes on now in verses 12 following and talks about the dependence of the members on the body and the body on the members. Now, the thing I want you to notice here is that the Spirit's endowment to each believer with select gifts. You have some that I don't have, and I have some that you don't have. And the fact that God has uniquely distributed these selectively to individual members assures us of two things. First of all, it assures me of my importance. You can't get along without me because I've got things by the Spirit of God that you don't have. You need me. And the second thing that it assures me of my dependence upon you, because just as you need me for survival, I need you. And so God has distributed these gifts selectively to make us mutually dependent upon one another and to make us realize that in the economy of God, we all are individually important. Now, as he does this, he talks in verses 12 through 21 about the dependence of the members. Now notice what he says in verses 12 and 13. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Now you remember over in John chapter 17 that the Lord Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane prior to his crucifixion and ascension into heaven was that we may be one. And he places heavy emphasis on the unity of the brethren, that they may be one, that the world may see that they are one. And the Spirit of God's distribution of the gifts was done in such a way so as to fulfill Jesus' request in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was to assure our mutual dependence upon one another that we, in fact, may be one. When Christ left, he did not leave his church with a system of organization. Rather, he left his church with certain endowments and needs. So that I can't function by myself, so that I need you to survive, and you need me. Now bring this into focus with me for a moment. You see, if God had given to each individual all the gifts, then that would mean that we would have in the Church of Jesus Christ a bunch of prima donnas, a bunch of loners, a bunch of guys who don't need anybody else, and everybody's going off on their own way. Because if I've got everything that God has for the whole body, then why do I need you? And all that would do is feed into the church divisiveness. It would feed into the church a loner spirit, and it would destroy the very thing that Christ prayed for in the Garden of Gethsemane, that they may be one. And so the Spirit of God has given to people different gifts, making everybody mutually dependent upon everybody else to bring about this unity. And this is the reason why it is obviously not of the Spirit of God when we take those gifts and turn them around and begin to compare ourselves with one another and end up destroying the very thing that Jesus prayed for, the very thing that the Spirit of God tried to create with the distribution of the gifts in the first place. And when I begin to glory in the fact that I have one particular gift that you don't have, then what I am doing is I am negating the very thing that God is trying to do. Now, if you don't show care and concern for others, and if you don't accept other believers with honor, then what you're trying to do is you're trying to undo what the triune God did at the expense of His own Son. And that's not only heresy, that's blasphemy. That's wrong, wrong, wrong. Now, I want you to notice that in the church of the New Testament, they had racial problems. They had giant problems of integration. If you think that we have difficulty between the black and the white, I would submit for your consideration that they were no greater, if as great, as the kind of contempt that the Jews had for the Gentiles and vice versa. Man, they had integration problems that wouldn't quit. And not only integration problems regarding the Jews as opposed to the Gentiles and vice versa, but also between the slave and the free man. And not only that, as Dr. Hendricks has pointed out, there was a tremendous difference regarding the male and the female. She being nothing more than an animal, and he being kind of king of his home. And the Apostle Paul says, you're all one. There is no Jew and Gentile. There is no bond and free. There is no male and female. You're all one in Christ. And to bring about that unity was the very reason why the Spirit of God has given the gifts individually to different people. And in essence, what we're saying is that Paul expected the Gentiles to support the hated Jews during their famine. And yet I find that in the Church of Jesus Christ today, so completely have we twisted the teaching of the Scriptures regarding this thing of unity that we won't even support the church across the street when they're trying to reach other men and women for Christ. If it's not my deal with my stamp on it, then hang it on you. Boy, I'm not about to follow. I'm not about to cooperate. I'm not about to be one or pray with you and for you for your endeavor. Notice 14 following. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were a hearing, where were the smelling? Now there's a heavy emphasis today on organizational unity. And we have COCU, the Committee on Church Union. We have the World Council of Churches and the National Council of Churches. And we have all of these other organizations that are trying to bring about organizational unity. And my objective this morning isn't to say aye, yea, or no regarding these organizational endeavors. But I do want to point out to you that the kind of unity that the Scriptures are talking about here is a spiritual unity. It's not a common pocketbook or a common denominational name or a common liturgy or a common press, but it is a common heart. That's what he's talking about here. And just as it's ridiculous to suppose that my hand can function without my body, so it is ridiculous for me to suppose that I can function without you. And if I were to take my hand and lob it off and set it here by itself, it's useless. And if you were to take me and cut me off from you this morning, I in like manner would be useless. And that's why the Apostle Paul says, if the eye shall say, because I'm not the hand, I'm therefore not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? Of course not. It's a very much a part of the body. God's intention was not that all the members be dependent upon one man, a pulpiteer, or one great leader. Rather, God's desire was that every member be dependent upon every other member. Now, if I really bring this into focus, if I really believe it, then I'll stop comparing myself with others and understand my function and my place in the body of Christ. It's ridiculous for me to compare myself with you or you with me, because God has made me different. God has made me different, not by accident, but by design. I am as different as you are, as my finger is to my eye. We're in the body for different reasons. Therefore, I should be able to rejoice at your successes, and you should be able to rejoice at mine. And yet so often I find in the Church of Christ today, and us, and we're the church. Let's not talk about somebody else, let's talk about us. Instead of rejoicing in each other's successes, what we do is we belittle and knock each other's successes. And we minimize them. And here this man over here is having fantastic success in his endeavor to please and serve Christ. And what do? We look at the 2 or 3% of what he's doing that may not be in complete alignment with the way we think it ought to be done. And we emphasize that. He's not so hot. I remember reading in Bonhoeffer's book, Life Together, he made a statement, something like this. He said, "The elimination of the weak is the death of the fellowship." Let me repeat that. The elimination of the weak is the death of the fellowship. And yet I'm afraid that among many of us, we have a tendency to glory in the strong and belittle the weak. I know that one of our areas in the Navigators out in the Southwest, we have a young man. We'll call his name Joe again. And Joe, for all outward appearances, is a weak man. He has deep spiritual needs. He's insecure. He comes from a fouled up home life. He's got epilepsy. He is as dependent and clinging as a little dog following its master. And everywhere you go, there's Joe. Now, the Navigators are trying to produce disciples. The Navigators are trying to produce men of God, men of stature. The Navigators are trying to produce giant killers for the sake of Jesus Christ. And here's Joe. And it's real easy in that context to despise Joe. And to think to ourselves, Joe is a nuisance. Joe is hanging around, and his hanging around is a testimony to the rest of the people of what we're not trying to produce. We don't want to produce Joes. We want to produce the giant killers, don't we? And boy, that kind of thinking is subtle, and that kind of thinking is dangerous. That kind of thinking is damning. Because if Jesus Christ means what he says in the Scriptures, then Joe is just as important to our fellowship as the giant killer. And that's why Bonhoeffer said, the elimination of the weak is the death of the fellowship. And how about you this morning? Do you have a deep appreciation in your own spirit for the man who doesn't appear to be as gifted as you are? God forbid that you should despise the seemingly ungifted. God forbid. And you see, if we bring this thing into focus, if we really understand, then we know that the weak man has a very, very important part, just like the weak members of my body play a very important part. Now, I've got certain muscles on my body. And it's easy for a man to glory in his muscularness, or a woman to glory in her femininity. And then there are certain parts of our body that are very weak and very flimsy and very dependent. Or are they? Well, yeah, they're dependent upon the muscular system and the structure of the body, but they're also very, very important if those muscles and that body's going to function. And I've got some organs that aren't very pretty to look at, that are down deep inside here, that are very, very weak and need defense. and need the muscle system to protect them. But boy, remove them from my body and I've had it. That's what the Apostle Paul is trying to communicate here in chapter 12 with the analogy of the human body. You take the Joes and remove them from the fellowship and you've had it. Any quarterback on a football team worth his salt knows how dependent he is upon those linemen. And the better the quarterback, the more he becomes friends with the linemen. Because if that lineman despises the quarterback has had it. And all the attention on the football field, you see, is shown on that quarterback. He's the great guy, see. He's the guy that makes the passes. He's the guy that pulls the plays. But the quarterback, if he's smart, he knows that it's those linemen. They're the guys that are pulling that thing off and making it work. And so it is in the human body, and so it is in the Church of Jesus Christ. And there is no such thing as my having a gift for me personally. My gifts are given to me for you. And that's the reason why on the football team the quarterback has nothing to glory in. That's the reason why my eye has nothing to glory in. That's the reason why my hand has nothing to glory in. And that's the reason why as a member of the Church of Jesus Christ, I have nothing to glory in, nor do you. My gifts are given so that I can serve you, and your gifts are given so that you can serve me. The value of my gift is measured by the degree to which it contributes to the well-being of the body. Let me repeat that. The value of your gift is measured by the degree to which it contributes to the well-being of the body. Now in verses 22 through 31, he turns the thing around and he talks about the dependence of the body upon the members. And notice what he says in verses 25 and 26, that there should be no schism in the church, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members be rejoiced with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members in particular. And just as each member is dependent upon the rest of the body is dependent upon each member. I remember back in 1953 or so, we had five missionaries that were killed by the Alca Indians down in the jungles of Ecuador. And grief struck the church. And I remember when Dr. Carlson was killed in the Congo during the uprising years ago. And every time we hear about a man of God who is out there on the front lines and his life is taken, the Church of Jesus Christ really is grief-stricken. And that's as it ought to be. Because you see, we're dependent upon those men. And when that man out there dies, then what that means is that the rest of us have got to pick up the slack. One of our key men in Denton the other day was killed in a head-on automobile accident. Now what that means is that the work he would be accomplishing in the functioning of the body of Jesus Christ now is on our shoulders. We're going to miss him. Because the work that he was doing now is the work we have got to do. We have got to raise up his replacement. We've got to carry the extra burden. And I believe that this is what the Apostle Paul had in mind over in Colossians 1:24 when he talks about how gladly he takes upon his own body the sufferings which are lacking in the body of Jesus Christ. And I've meditated on Colossians 1:24 many, many times, and I'm not sure right now I've got that whole thing in focus. But it seems to me that at least it's saying this, that because we are the body of Christ and Christ is our head, when we suffer, the whole body suffers. And in that sense, Jesus is suffering today. And that when you and I suffer, Christ takes it personally. That's why when Saul of Tarsus was persecuting the Church of Christ and people were being slaughtered and Jesus confronted him on the road to Damascus, Jesus said to him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Well, who are you, Lord? I remember killing a couple of Christians over here. Who are you?" "No, no, you are persecuting me," says Jesus. And so the Apostle Paul says, "Gladly do I take upon myself the sufferings so that the rest of the body, namely the head, doesn't have to. And I know that that's a natural thing in the body. For example, if somebody throws a rock or some other missile towards your head, what happens? As you duck, your natural instinct is to bring your hand up like that. Isn't that true? What you're saying is, I'll allow my hand to suffer so that the rest of my body won't have to, or particularly so my head doesn't have to. And when anybody comes to hit you, immediately you move some other member of the body in its place to try to thwart off the blow. Paul says, I'd like to take that part. So that when Satan attacks the church, gladly will I take the part of the hand and move myself out there and take the blow so that the rest of the body doesn't have to take it. Now, if you're not using your gifts and your abilities in the Church of Jesus Christ, then you're unable to lift your share of the load and serve that kind of a function. And if you're not taking your gifts and giving them to the well-being of the body, what you're doing is you're making it hard on the rest of us. That's what we're saying. And you're neither being fair nor right to the rest of the believing community, nor to your head, Jesus Christ. And I believe that one of the reasons why we, as believers, are not taking and developing and making other people feel needed in part and helping them discover their gifts and involving them in the life of the church is the very reason why many of these men are going somewhere else to be used. And I find members of our churches who are getting involved up to their ears in the Lions Club and in the Masons and in the Optimist Club and in the Rotary International and in the civic community and all of these other things. Why? Because all of us want to feel needed and want to feel used. And if we as the body don't take these people who have not yet discovered their gifts and are not using them and really draw them out and feel them make it as though they're important and are making a contribution, then what happens is they go off and get involved somewhere else. Let me ask you this morning, do you know what your gifts are? Your spiritual gifts, do you know what they are? If you don't, you ought to. If you don't know what your gifts are, and you're not exercising those gifts, then you're not taking and contributing the very reason why God put you in the body. You're not fulfilling your function. It was as though my hand went to sleep and just hung there on the side and did nothing. The purpose of your gift is for me. The purpose of my gift is for you. And when you don't develop your gift and use it, you're cheating me. And when I don't use my gift, I am cheating you. It's as simple as that. But remember, you find out what your gifts are as you give yourself to the rest of the body. And it may very well be, my friend, this morning you don't know what your gifts are because you're not giving. You're not giving of yourself. It's in the context of pouring your life out into the rest of the community, into the rest of the believers and the non-believers, bringing them into the fellowship of the church. It's as you do this that you discover your gifts. And if you're sitting there this morning saying to yourself, I wonder what my gifts really are. It may be that you've never discovered them because you're not in the practice of giving. It may be because you're selfish, because you're living for yourself. And a man who lives for himself, generally speaking, never does discover his own spiritual gifts. Let me ask you another question. Notice what he says in verse 26. When one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or when one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Is that your attitude? I remember a while back, that Campus Crusade for Christ lost upwards to 40% of its staff members and a great deal of its leadership. What was our attitude as navigators? I knew that they'd fall apart at the seams one of these days anyway. I remember reading the newspaper that not too long ago, the Southern Baptists had their convention in Denver, and they're wrestling with some very important issues regarding the authority and inspiration of the Scriptures. What is my attitude as a member of the body of Christ? Well, it won't be long now, then that giant monolith will fall to the ground. I knew what happened sooner or later. or is my attitude when I see other segments of the body in difficulty and in trouble an attitude of getting down on my face before God and praying for them? Do I recognize my dependence upon the Southern Baptists, and do the Southern Baptists realize their dependence upon every other function in the church? Do I, as a navigator, realize my dependence upon Young Life and the church and the Presbyterians and the Baptists and all the other parts of what God is doing in the world? How about you? When you see the other part of the believing community in trouble, does it grieve your soul and bring you to your knees? If not, then you don't understand God's purpose for His church. Notice verses 21 following. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Convention in Denver, and they're wrestling with some very important issues regarding the authority and inspiration of the Scriptures. What is my attitude as a member of the body of Christ? Well, it won't be long now, then that giant monolith will fall to the ground. I knew what happened sooner or later. Or is my attitude when I see other segments of the body in difficulty and in trouble, an attitude of getting down on my face before God and praying for them? Do I recognize my dependence upon the Southern Baptists, and do the Southern Baptists realize their dependence upon every other function in the church? Do I, as a navigator, realize my dependence upon Young Life and the church and the Presbyterians and the Baptists and all the other parts of what God is doing in the world? How about you? When you see the other part of the believing community in trouble, does it grieve your soul and bring you to your knees? If not, then you don't understand God's purpose for His church. Notice verses 21 following. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be feeble are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be honorable, upon these we bestow a more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked. I remember we were working with a guy, we'll call his name Rick. And Rick came to us and he said, you know, boy, he says, I just feel unworthy to be around you guys. And I thought to myself, good grief. Oh, God, it's we who are unworthy to be around Him. Because we're dependent upon Him. God Almighty does not show any favorites. And if you are a weak man or a weak vessel, or you feel that your gifts and your strengths are such that they play a very insignificant role, you're wrong. Because you're very, very much needed in the rest of the body of Christ. And you may feel down deep in your soul inadequate and inferior. But I've got good news for you today. God Almighty has given you those gifts that He considers to be important for the survival of His church. And you are important. And the body can never be so arrogant as to assume that it can get along without the need of any one of its members. And it may very well be that in an accident I will lose my hand. And it may very well be that my body will adjust and go ahead and continue living. But we say that I'm a handicapped individual. And my beloved friend in Christ Jesus, irrespective of what you think, if we aren't able to cash in on your gifts, then we end up being handicapped. We may be able to function, but we're handicapped. We need you. Now, right at this point, Paul jumps in to love in chapter 13. Interesting that he wedges in chapter 13 in the middle of these gifts. And as I read these chapters and as I view personal experience, it seems to me that chapter 13 is well placed. Because the interdependence of the believers can be quickly forgotten. And instead of complimenting and helping each other, what we end up is comparing with each other and being divisive and end up destroying each other. Love is the divine lubricant that makes the gift givable. It's as you give in love that you find your true importance. Now, as we look at chapter 13, I'm not sure whether you want to call love a gift or not. That's a matter of definition. But there are certain things here that I'd like you to notice. Six important things that Paul brings out here on love. Number one, love is a command given to everybody. Gifts are selective. By that, we mean that you have some and others don't. One gift you have, another person doesn't have, and so on. But everybody is supposed to have love. Love is universal. For example, not everybody can heal, but everybody is supposed to be able to love. The second thing I want you to notice is love is eternal. The gifts are temporal. There will be a time when the gifts are done away with. But Paul says, love lasts forever. The third thing I want you to notice, that of the things that are eternal, mentioned in verse 13, now abides faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Of the three eternal things, love is the greatest. The most important thing. The fourth thing I want you to notice is that love most perfectly describes Christ. For example, if we were to go through the chapter and take the word Christ and substitute it for the word love, notice what we'd have. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not Christ, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not Christ, I am nothing. And though I bestow all of my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not Christ, it profits me nothing. Christ suffers long and is kind. Christ envies not. Christ vaunts not himself. He is not puffed up. He does not behave himself unseemly. He seeks not his own. He is not easily provoked. He thinks no evil. He rejoices not in iniquity. He rejoices in the truth. He bears all things. He believes all things. He hopes all things. He endures all things. Christ never fails. And so forth and so on. And all through the chapter, you can insert the word Christ for the word love, and it works beautifully. Christ is love. Fifthly, I want you to notice here that the Apostle Paul never defines love. As a matter of fact, I want you to note here that in this great positive chapter on love, he uses more negatives than most of his other chapters. He tells you more what love is not than he does what it is. It does not do this. It does not puff itself up. It does not behave itself unseemly. It does not seek its own. It does not... Interesting to note that, isn't it? Maybe the reason he does that is because it's impossible to define love. It is so great, it is so all-encompassing, that it's easier for us to tell you what it isn't than to try to tell you what it is. And the sixth thing that I want you to notice here, that love is the all-encompassing word for the fruit of the Spirit. In chapters 12 and 14, we have the gifts of the Spirit. In chapter 13, we're talking about that word that sums up the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Can all be wrapped up in that word love. And this may very well be the reason why 13 is wedged between 12 and 14. Love is absolutely essential as we express our gifts in the body. Your gift without love may contribute to the body, but it'll be of no benefit to the giver. And Paul says that you can have all the gifts in the book, but as far as you're concerned, if you don't have love, you're nothing, absolutely nothing. You come up with a fat zero. Now, let's take a look very briefly at the regulation of the gifts in chapter 14. And I want you to notice that the regulation is for the purpose of edification and order, which is in keeping with the purpose of the gifts in the first place, namely, the upbuilding of the body and its unity. And therefore, the Apostle Paul says in verse 12 of chapter 14, "Even so ye, for as much as you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that you may excel to the edifying of the church." If you're zealous of spiritual gifts, my friend, remember you're zealous for the purpose of the edification of the body. Keep that in mind as you seek the gifts. Now in chapter 12, verse 31, which is the last verse of chapter 12, and then again in chapter 14, he picks up the same theme when he says, covet the gifts, or desire spiritual gifts. And Paul tells us that we are to seek after the gifts. But in the context of love, of course. And here prophecy is singled out because it does contribute well to the edification and the upbuilding of the body. Now notice here in these first verses, for he that speaks in an unknown tongue speaks not unto men but unto God, for no man understands him, howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries, but he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. And here he takes prophecy on one hand and tongues on the other, and he contrasts the two. And I believe he takes these two gifts and contrasts them because they are beautiful illustrations of the two extremes. Prophecy, probably more than any other gift, contributes to the well-being of the body, and tongues, probably more than any other gift, contributes less to the upbuilding and well-being of the body. And therefore, he takes tongues and he compares it with prophecy, and the rest of the gifts lie somewhere between these two. But the objective is, and the reason he exalts prophecy over tongues, is because the body, the functioning of the body in unity, is the objective. Now, I want us to take a couple of moments here and talk about some problems. This is where the scary part gets. I think we're all in agreement up to this point. Let's talk about the problems. And I have listed here six problems. Number one, are these gifts here and elsewhere definitive or illustrative? By that I mean, are the gifts mentioned here in Corinthians and in Peter and in Romans and in Ephesians, an exhaustive list, when we list all of them together, that's all the spiritual gifts that there are? Or is this just an illustrative gift, a list? By that we mean that here are some that he's mentioning, but there may be others that's not mentioned in these passages. And there's a great deal of discussion and difference of opinion on this. I want you to notice here in chapter 14, as well as in chapter 12, he does not list all the gifts. For example, in Ephesians chapter 4, he lists evangelism as one of the gifts. But here he doesn't mention it. And we know from the rest of the scripture that evangelism is a gift. And as I've meditated on this, it seems to me that this list here in Corinthians is an illustrative list, not a definitive list. It's here for the purpose of accentuating the fact that God does gift the church for the purpose of meeting the needs of the church. The second problem that we face here in the chapters is in chapter 12, verses 11 and 18, but all these work that one and the selfsame Spirit dividing to every man severally as he wills, and again in verse 18, but now God has set the members, every one of them, in the body as it has pleased him. It seems as though it's the sovereign distribution by God, that God gives to people individually as he pleases, sovereignly disposes them as he wants. And yet he says in chapter 12, verse 31, chapter 14, verse 1, and chapter 14, verse 39, wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy and forbid not to speak with tongues. In passages like this, it seems that we're expected to seek the gifts. And that's a problem. If God distributes the gifts sovereignly as he pleases, then why does he tell us that we're supposed to seek them? And it seems to me that though these appear to be contradictions and opposites, it's the same question that we face in all of our life. Namely, that we're to be content in whatsoever state that we're found to be found, and yet we're to come before God in that state and pray that if that state is bad, that it might be different. Contentment does not negate prayer. Resting in Christ Jesus does not mean that we sit on our laurels and be fatalists. And so we are to pray and to covet for ourselves those gifts, not that best edify me, but that best contribute to the well-being of the body. Now, another problem that we face is that there are some gifts, or the question is, are there some gifts that are no longer in existence today? For example, how about apostles? It's been a long time since I met an apostle. How about you? How about healing? Or how about miracle workers? It's been a long time since I've seen a miracle worker. How about tongues? Are these gifts in existence today, or are they not? Actually, when you look at this list, you find that a large number of them seem to be absent in the body of Christ today. For example, as we noted, that I don't know of many apostles. I haven't seen any miracle workers. I haven't seen men who are able to interpret in tongues, much less speak in them. And I do know that in those two things, the interpretation and speaking of tongues, there are certain sections of the body of Christ that do emphasize those. But then there are other body members of the body of Christ who say, well, they're probably not true expressions of the gift at all. It's probably just kind of a make-believe thing of some kind. Now, many believe that some of these gifts, including and especially including the gift of tongues, is non-existent today. And I've done a lot of reading on this, and from what I've been able to understand, the evidence that comes up seems to come up from chapter 13, verses 8 following. Notice what it says. Love never fails, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is part shall be done away. Now, in the reading that I have done, in the exposition of this passage, there are those who believe that when it talks about tongues ceasing, and knowledge vanishing away, and knowing in part, that it talks about that ceasing and being done away when that which is perfect is come. And the exposition goes on to read that the perfect part mentioned in verse 10 is the Scriptures. So that how the passage then reads is this. Tongues will someday cease, knowledge will someday vanish away, and that which is in part will come into focus when that which is perfect is come, and that which is perfect is the Scriptures. When God gives to the church the New Testament canon and it's completed, then some of these other gifts will be done away with, and they will cease to exist. Now, here's where the controversial part comes. I have a hard time buying that exposition for two reasons. One, it seems to me, in the context of this passage, that he's talking about the end times when we go to be with Jesus. For he says later on in the passage here, now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as I am known. And the second reason I have difficulty with it is in verse 8, he mentions with tongues knowledge. And if tongues are to cease on the basis of this exposition, then knowledge also has to cease on the basis of this exposition. And I have a hard time buying that. Now, what do we do then with the presence of the gifts? Well, if we keep in focus that the presence of the gifts in the church are for the purpose of meeting the needs of the body, then the coming and the going of the need of the gifts is dependent upon the need of the body. And it may very well be that there are no apostles in the church today, as well as there are very few miracle workers, at least I haven't met many of them, in the church today, because that isn't one of the great needs of the church today. And that the gifts in the church are dependent upon the needs of the body. And therefore, if we're to say that there is validity in tongues as it's expressed in the corporate body of the church, then we have to say that it's dependent upon the needs. And if you're covetous of gifts of tongues, if you're thinking to yourself, well, maybe I ought to seek tongues, then you've got to ask yourself this question: how does it contribute to the well-being of the body? Number four. How about the divisiveness of tongues? And that is a problem. And here again, it seems to me that one of the evidences that the Spirit of God is not blessing in these outward manifestations of the tongues movement is the very divisiveness of its nature. I thought about this for quite a while, and it seemed to me that if I were Satan, and I wanted to destroy the church, you the church, one of the things I would do is I would figure out what the gifts are that God gave to the church. And I would go to the least of the gifts and I would exalt it. I would take that which God made least important and make it the most important, and then try to take and use that as a divisive wedge to counteract all the other expressions. Now, if prophecy, the edification of the believers, is the most important of the gifts, then what I want to do is downplay that. And the best way for me to downplay it is to upplay one of the lesser gifts. And so if I can get you so wrapped up, involved in that which doesn't profit very much, then I can keep you from storming my gates and setting free my prisoners. And that, as Satan's, is exactly what I'd like to do. I'd like you to keep me, I'd like to keep you from leading men to Christ. And so I can get you to divide and argue and fight among yourselves. Man, I've had it made. And it seems ironic to me that many of those who have the gift transgress what Paul teaches right here in the chapter. They exalt it. Paul says it's least. They use it publicly without interpretation. Paul says you can't do it. They say it's a sign of the Spirit. Paul doesn't mention it as such. Many people make it a condition of fellowship. Paul makes a big point in chapter 12 of the fact that fellowship is based on others not having the same gifts that you have. It causes too often a disunity when the whole mission of the gifts is the unity of the fellowship. But I also want you to notice here that instead of being bombastic and coming in with a sledgehammer, like Paul can do when he's so minded, he's very gentle and very meek and very kind. And instead of coming in and zapping them, he comes in identifying with them. He says, I wish all of you would speak with tongues. It's great. As a matter of fact, he says in chapter 14, he says, I thank my God, in verse 18, that I speak with tongues more than you all. His gentleness and his balance are amazing here in light of the controversy of the tongues problem. And it seems that it sets the tone and the balance of how we ought to handle the gifts when we're confronted with them in the church. The fifth problem I want you to call to your attention is in chapter 14, verses 21 through 24. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak to this people, and yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that you are mad? But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. And this seems to be a contradiction. And it's a hard passage to understand. Let's take a look at it. In verse 21, he says, in the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. The point here is that tongues did not produce in the Old Testament scriptures a positive response. They did not produce a positive response. Verse 22, wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. In the Old Testament, we find that tongues are used on those God rejects, on the unbeliever. But notice the rest of the verse. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them for which believe. For the people, the unbelievers that God rejects, God uses tongues. For the people that God accepts, the believers, God uses prophecy. And then he brings down the application in verse 23. Therefore, if the whole church be come together into one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that you're mad? Or to put it in another word, therefore, if my objective is that unbelievers reject the word of God, then speak with tongues. Because that's how it was used in the Old Testament. Tongues never produced a positive response. Therefore, if when the unbelievers come in, your mission is that they would reject the word of God and walk away saying, these Christians are mad, then go ahead and everybody speak with tongues and that all at once. That'll really do the job. However, if your mission is that everybody believes who comes in unbelieving, then everybody prophesy. And the man is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and falling down on his face, he says, truly, God is in you. So the point he's making here in the passage is that the corporate use of tongues would be, if you wanted to use them, for the purpose of causing the unbeliever to walk away saying there's nothing in Christianity. And then finally, the problem we face, and this is probably the most applicable of them, is how can I know what my gifts are? If I don't know this morning what my gifts are, how can I know? Well, first of all, we've said, get involved with people. You'll never understand and develop your gifts until you're involved in the lives of people. People is the name of the game. And then secondly, let me suggest that you seek opportunities to exercise your gifts. Gifts that you suspect you may have. The superintendent of the Sunday school comes over to you and says, Mr. Jones, I'd like you very much to teach in our Sunday school class. And you say, oh, no, I'm not a very gifted individual. Now, you don't really believe that. What you're saying is you don't want to bother with being involved. Because if the Sunday school superintendent says, Mr. Jones, I realize that you're not a very gifted individual, but I'd like you to teach anyway, you'd walk away in a huff. But the guy that says, no, I'm sorry, I'm not a gifted teacher, doesn't really believe that. What he's doing is he's making an excuse. And instead of making an excuse, buy up the opportunities that the Church of Jesus Christ gives you for developing your gifts and see if God really has gifted you in these areas. And give yourself. The third thing is the chances are excellent that your gifts lie in the areas in which you can most easily exercise faith. Are those areas of your life in which you really have a desire? If, for example, you really want to teach and really believe that you can trust God for it, the chances are excellent that maybe God has gifted you in those areas. I find that I have an awfully hard time exercising faith with the gift of healing. For example, if a blind man came in here, I'd have an awfully hard time exercising in believing faith that God would heal the man right there on the spot, which is a pretty good indication I don't have the gift of healing. And fourthly, let me suggest that you ask those who know you and will be honest with you what your gifts are. This is something that I do a great deal. I'll find men with whom I spend time, and I'll say, no, what do you think my gifts are? Because more often than not, other people can be more objective with what your gifts are than you yourself. Find out somebody who knows you, who's watched you, who's been around you for a while, and ask them, what are my gifts? And remember, my friend, that just because you don't feel you're particularly gifted in a particular area doesn't mean that you're absolved from any obligation or responsibility in that area. For example, I don't think that one of my great gifts is evangelism, but because I'm not a gifted evangelist doesn't mean I don't have to go around witnessing anymore. No, that doesn't mean that at all. And I may not be a very gifted teacher, but that doesn't mean because I'm not a gifted teacher, therefore, I don't have to assume any responsibilities in the church along those lines anymore. The Spirit's endowment to each believer with select gifts is for the purpose of making you feel dependent upon the church and the church dependent upon you. Therefore, we say that the primary function of the gifts is to serve others. Don't major on those gifts that only serve you. And though the Apostle Paul says, don't forbid the speaking in tongues, don't forbid the use of tongues, remember very clearly that he puts stringent restrictions on them, lest they become divisive and lest they destroy the very thing that God Almighty is trying to create. Let's pray.